Well, that is, as you know, is a great ministry, and I'm so thankful that our church is so embraced that Operation Christmas Child ministry there. And thank you for the birthday song. I really do appreciate that. I haven't been quite that embarrassed in a long time because getting up, and I tell people this, I don't believe, getting in front of groups of people really makes me nervous, very, very, very much so. And so especially singing, it just really, thank you very much. It's very humble. I appreciate that. Tuesday is Veterans Day, and as you guys know, we live in a country that has been really blessed by God, and part of that blessing has been that through the course of this nation's history, God has provided men and women who have sacrificed some of their entire lives in service for this country, in a way to keep this country free, in ways to liberate countries for the sake of the gospel. And so we are very, very grateful. And so what we would like to do this morning is express our appreciation to our veterans. And so there are some here who maybe you have been, you have served in a war, and we want to say thanks to you. We want to say thanks to those who have served in the military and in some capacity. We also want to express our appreciation to the spouses of those who have served in the military, because we acknowledge that is a huge sacrifice for you too. And so we are extremely grateful. So if you are a veteran, or if you have or are currently serving in one of our armed services, or a spouse of one serving, would you please stand so that we can express our appreciation to you? Amen. Thank you. Amen. Thank you very much. We don't express our appreciation to you enough, but thank you. Thank you. If you would take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. John, chapter 15, and today is the third part of our four-part series that we have titled, How to Remain Ready. And the way that we came to this sermon series was, of course, as we prepared for the Thirst Conference, and then the Thirst Conference came, and we saw the Lord work. We saw the Lord work in folks' lives, and we saw Him bless. We saw Him challenge every single one of us. And so it's been very encouraging for me because I continue to hear from folks who were blessed during that time. And so, of course, Life Action was only here for 4 days, just Sunday through Wednesday. But it was a great time for us. The Lord challenged us. I think the Lord is beginning to do a great work. And so we began to ask ourselves the question, how is it that we as the people of God can remain ready for God to speak, for God to move? What if God speaks and we're not ready to hear Him? What if He acts, but we're not ready to go? You see, we want to be in a state of readiness. So how do we do that? This is the question that we've been asking ourselves. And so this four-part series hopefully is helping us to be ready. And so each of the four parts, we have this key word and we have a question, and they all build upon each other. So a couple of weeks ago, as you remember, our first sermon on this, we asked this question. And I put the questions there in your notes so that we can make sure that we're reviewing it. But our first question was this, and it is, what am I doing to hand over more of my life to Christ? What am I doing to hand over more and more and more to Him? Because we have to be intentional about this. If our key word for that sermon was the word surrender. And the word surrender is a word that the world hates. The world runs from the word surrender. But you see, it all depends on who you're surrendering to. If we are surrendering to Christ and His Lordship, then that word surrender is a beautiful, freeing, joyful word. And so we love that word, surrender. So we must be in a constant state, being intentional about handing over more of our life to Christ. Maybe we've handed just this over, maybe just that over, maybe just this relationship, maybe just that amount of finances or whatever it may be. But how can we hand over more and more and more to God? Well, right on the heels of that, our second key word comes in, and that is passion. How can we live a life of passion? So our question for the second part of the series was this. which of my current pursuits align with God's purpose for my life? Because when the pursuits and our goals and our dreams come into alignment with the purpose of God for our lives, that's where we find passion. That's where we find a zeal for life and for Christ. That's where we find enthusiasm to live for God. But you see, if our purposes are veering off this way, when God's purposes are over here, there's going to be a constant state of conflict. Our purposes, God's purposes. Our vision, God's vision. They're going to be in constant conflict until we surrender and bring it back and align them. So we always have a certain amount of plans, pursuits that we are currently pursuing. So which align with God's purposes? And those that don't, we need to do whatever we need to do to bring those into alignment. So if we're living a life of surrender, it frees us up to live a life of passion for Christ. And then our third word comes in, which is what we're going to talk about today, and that is expectancy. Living a life of expectancy. So our question for today is this, and is there in your notes. What am I expecting God to accomplish in my life, in my family, in my church, and in my community? We can get into the habit as Christians to where going to church is just a habit. And it's got to be heartbreaking to God where we come to church and it's just out of a habit. I mean, when we come to church, are we really expecting God to speak? We have a need. We come to church, we have a need, and we're praying and we're seeking God on that need. Do we really expect God to speak while we are at church? If so, we'd probably get out of bed extra early to be there as quickly as we could. What about our prayer times, our personal devotion times and such? When we go to the Lord in the mornings and we're praying, do we have this heart of, I know that when I pray, God is going to speak. I know it. I know that when I open His Word and read His Word, God's going to speak. I know beyond the shadow of a doubt that this need that I have, God will supply that need. This wisdom that I'm asking for, God will supply that wisdom. This person that I am praying for who doesn't know the Lord or who is rebelling, I know God hears me. And I know that He will answer my prayer. You see, if we're just going through the motions of this Christian life and not expecting God really to do anything, then what we're doing is that we are living a deistic life. Now, deism is a belief in several things. First of all, a deist believes that there is a God. There is a God. Deists also believe that that God created the world. But you see, the deist believes that though there is a God and He created the world, He just sort of spins the globe and then He steps away and then He busies Himself with other things so that He's not really involved in world events, much less in my life. The deistic life is one that believes God's not really concerned with what concerns me. It's a life that says that God does not care about the things that I am going through and my struggles and my tribulations in life. But that is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible tells us that God knows us intimately. He knows every hair on our head. He knows every word even before we speak it. He says that before you were even born, I knew you. I knew you full and I knew you completely before we were even born. We do not serve a deistic God who is uninterested. We serve a personal, living God who loves you, cares about you, cares about your finances, cares about your marriage, cares about your parenting, cares about this church, cares about all of these things because He is a big God and He loves His people. But we live as if that were not so. By not expecting moment by moment for Him to speak and move and act. But if we can grab hold of that, if we can repent and come back to living that life of expectancy, it will again feed our zeal for life and our surrender for life. So you can see how all these words begin to connect. Living a life of expectancy means that we know that God speaks, acts, and moves. It doesn't mean, though, that we know what He's going to say or what He is going to do. It doesn't mean we dictate to Him or mandate to Him what He says and does. He acts and we react. Neither does it mean that what He will do, He will do immediately. Don't confuse expectancy with immediacy. Sometimes we can expect God to do something, but He may cause us to wait. And then wait a little more, and then wait a little more. And in so doing, He is testing our trust in Him. Because if we're going to live a life of expectancy, really what it boils down to is, do we trust God? Are we willing to wait on Him? It is our hope in God. There was a man who was an explorer of Antarctica. He was from England. His name was Ernest Shackleton. And he took several trips to Antarctica. I think about 3 or 4 trips to Antarctica, and he would explore. Well, on one of his trips, he's going down to Antarctica, and there's an island just north of Antarctica. Or now I think about it, everything is just north of Antarctica. But there's a, just outside of Antarctica, we'll say it that way, is an island called Elephant Island. He took 22 of his men, and he dropped them off on Elephant Island. And he told them, I will be going away, and the other men, we're going to be going to Antarctica, and they'll do their exploring, their readings and such. And then they will be coming back to pick up those 22 men at such and such a time. Well, Shackleton, when he tried to come back to pick up his men, he tried once, but the waters had frozen over. Now, on Elephant Island, it wouldn't be uncommon for the winds to be at 100 miles an hour. It was oftentimes very foggy. The temperature, since it wasn't right at Antarctica, was a very warm 14 degrees usually at this time of the year. So Shackleton comes back and he finds that the water is frozen over, so he can't get to his men. So he tries a second time. He tries a third time. And then finally he gets a little bit of a help and he's able to break through the ice and he's able to reach Elephant Island. And there on Elephant Island, when he reached his men, 4.5 months late. Now imagine that. If we're waiting on something for 4.5 months, that would be somewhere around mid-March or the end of March, if we were to think about our current calendar. That's a long time to wait after you thought somebody was coming. But when he got to Elephant Island, he found something that was very peculiar to him. What he found was all 22 men were standing right there, and they had all of their gear in hand, ready to board the ship. So they all boarded the ship, and Shackleton said, "Well, it shocks me. How are you ready?" And they said, "Every single morning, we got up, we packed our gear, we rolled up our bags, and we got ready, expecting you to come." Because if they had not, they would have lost all hope. But you see, that's where many Christians live. We're not waking up and daily gathering our gear and expecting God to work and move and act. And so what we're going to see today in John chapter 15 is we're going to see a picture of that God's plan is for us, for our lives, to bear fruit for His glory. It is His plan that we bear fruit for His glory, which is living expectancy. You see, we have the assurance of fruit, the assurance of living in an expectant way. So John chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, Jesus says this, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, He takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you." So Jesus takes this metaphor and where He takes this truth, and He lays this truth alongside something that everybody of the day is going to understand. And so Jesus here in this metaphor is the true vine. God the Father is the vine dresser. And then there are branches. There are two kinds of branches in this metaphor. He says, first, every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away. The branch is the person who seemingly is connected to the vine. It looks like this branch is a true branch of the vine, but it is not. It is sort of a false branch here. And the way we know that is because he does two things with these two branches. For the branch that merely claims to be a branch, that branch is not connected to the vine in this spiritual sense, receiving no nourishment from the vine. So that branch withers and dies. And what the Bible says is he takes that branch and he throws it away. Now, some have taken this passage to say that, well, if we, as the people of God, are not living for God, then we can lose our salvation and we're in danger of that. But the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that our salvation is secure in Christ. No one is going to snatch us out of His hand. This branch, though, is the branch that bears no fruit, so He takes it away. Then there's another branch. He says, every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes. So do you see the two branches? One bears no fruit because it's not truly a branch of Christ. There's a person that just claims to be a follower of Christ. That's thrown away because it never was part of the vine. Then you have the other branch over here. This is the genuine, true blue follower of Jesus Christ. He or she is connected to the vine, and so they will bear fruit. So he doesn't throw them out. He prunes them. The word prune means to trim, or to cut away, or to cut back. And he does that so that this genuine branch will bear more fruit. And he says in verse 3, already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. You see, in the context of who Jesus is talking to in John 15, not everyone there is clean. That is, not everyone there is a true branch or a genuine follower of Christ. John chapter 13 tells us of the time in which Jesus washed His disciples' feet. And He came over to Peter. Peter said, as you recall, you're not washing my feet. Jesus says, if I don't wash your feet, you have nothing to do with me. So Peter says, okay, wash my head and my hands and all of this kind of stuff. Here's what Jesus says in John 13. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For He knew who was to betray Him. That is why I said, not all of you are clean. So over here in John 15, when He uses the word clean, He is speaking of those who are genuine followers of Christ. Specifically within the crowd He's talking to, He knew that Judas was not a genuine follower of Christ. He looked like it, but he was not. So He goes on to say in verse 4, abide in Me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in Me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in Me and I in him, it is he that bears much fruit. For apart from Me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in Me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and are burned. He uses this word abide over and over and over again in these passages. And it draws our attention back to John 14, verse 10, in which Jesus says, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in Me? You see, there's the abiding there. I am in the Father is in Me. And then in John 15, He says, in the same way, I want you to abide in Me so that I abide in you. You and Me, I'm in you. And so we abide there. That abiding means to remain there. It means to stay there. Well, how do we abide in Christ? How are we to do this? I mean, it first starts with this. It starts with the new birth. Salvation. If a person's not born again and they're not saved, then they have no hope of abiding in the vine. So that's where it begins. It begins where when a person, through the work of the Holy Spirit, becomes convinced that he or she is separated from God, that their sin is deep and that it is dark and it separates them from a holy God. And so they begin to realize their utter hopelessness unless someone comes along and redeems them. Somebody has to come along and save them. Somebody has to pay for their sins because we can't pay for our own sins. For us to do that means eternal death. And so God, in His mercies and in His compassions and in His holiness, that's why He sent Christ. So there on the cross, as Christ is there, it is the righteous wrath of God that is poured out on His Son. And when we began to realize that wrath is intended for me, and we're convicted of our sins. You see, this is the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit comes and He convicts us of sin and righteousness and judgment. So upon the conviction of sin, the person then turns his or her eyes in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, the only hope of mankind, the only Savior, Jesus Christ. So he or she turns to Him, looks to Him in faith, receives His completed work on the cross, and is born again. The Bible says, all who call upon the Lord will be saved. So when we recognize our sinfulness and are convicted on it, we look to the Lord Jesus Christ, and then we call upon Him. Lord, I am a sinner. Lord, be my Savior. Save me, Lord, from my sins. And the Bible says that we are born again. Without that happening, there's no hope of abiding in the vine. So when a person is a child of God, what does it mean then to abide in the vine? Well, I think there are several things. Number one would be prayer. That's how we can abide in the vine. Number two would be Bible study. That's how we can abide in the vine. Number three might be fellowship. That's how we can abide. Number four might be using our spiritual gifts, and that's how we can abide. So you may be thinking, whoa, hang on just a second. That's fast. That's a lot of stuff. It is. And the reason I told you fast is to make a point. If we take a sheet of paper and just list all the things that we need to do to abide in Christ, all it's going to do is become a list of do's and don'ts. It's all just going to become legalism. It's all going to become something that's just going to boast our arrogance anyway. So abiding in the vine is not so much discipline, although there is discipline in it. The Scripture tells us to discipline our bodies for the sake of the Lord. But it's not so much discipline as it is need. When we realize our need for Christ, when we begin to get in tune of what His tender mercies are, then all of a sudden our attitude is not, I got to pray this morning. Our attitude is, I must pray this morning. Our attitude is not, I've got to read my Bible this morning. To, I can't wait to read my Bible. Our attitude goes from, Sunday, I got to go to church now. To, I must go to church. You see, the life that is abiding in the vine is a life that is a reflection of their need for Christ and acknowledgement of His tender mercies. And so it's not a matter of discipline, it's a matter of love. When we love Him, we can't wait to pray. We can't wait to read His Word or go to His house in fellowship with His people. So He tells us to abide. And He says, when you abide, you will bear fruit. He uses the word abide over and over. He uses the word fruit over and over. Well, what is this fruit? It is not what the world might call fruit, which is status. It's not that kind of fruit. It's not power. It's not that kind of fruit. It's not a material possession. That's not that kind of fruit. It's not success in some way. It's not that kind of fruit. But what kind of fruit it is, Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5, what Paul does is he says there are two kinds of fruit. One on this hand is the deeds of the flesh. And over here on this hand is the fruit of the Spirit. Now, regarding the deeds of the flesh, essentially we have nobody needs to tell us what the deeds of the flesh are. We pretty much know what those are. Our fallen nature, by default, is going to be bearing this sinful fruit. In fact, Paul says the works of the flesh are evident. So we all know what they are. But just in case, Paul goes ahead and lists them, some of them anyway. Here they are. Sexual immorality. You see, if we do nothing, there's going to be sexual immorality. If we're not constantly pushing and pressing in on Christ and being connected to the vine, there's going to be some sexual immorality. He goes on. Impurity. Sensuality. Idolatry. If we're not constantly coming to Christ and receiving nourishment for Him, there will be idolatry in our lives. He goes on. Sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies. And just in case he missed anything, he says, and things such as these. We don't need someone to tell us what these deeds of the flesh are. We know what they are. We've seen them. We've seen them in our life. So then what Paul does is he begins to turn the tables, and through the indwelling and the filling of the Spirit begins to work in our life and produces the kind of fruit that John 15 is talking about. That is the fruit which is love, joy, patience, goodness. If we are abiding in the vine, connecting to Him, walking with Him, loving Him, moment by moment, day by day, we're going to see these fruit in our life. And if we're not seeing these fruit in our life in an increasing manner, then we're not abiding in Christ the way He's told us to do it. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, self-control, and so forth. So he says that you will bear fruit. Let's look in verse 7. He says this, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. At which we all go, yay, that's the verse we want. That's the one we've been working towards. That's the one we go to and we underline it. That's the one we put a star in the margin and we circle it and we draw arrows to it. How is it possible? Have you ever thought about this? How is it possible that Christ can make such an incredible promise? Whatever you ask, I will do. You know how He can make that promise? Because if we pass through the filter of what we've just been talking about, abiding in Christ, when we pass through that filter, then by the time we get to verse 7, our prayers look totally different. If we just dive into verse 7, because we love verse 7, we cheer it on, but if we just dive into it, our prayers are going to be wrong. Our prayers are not going to reflect God's purpose, His will, His glory. And so we get frustrated. And we go back to this verse and we scratch our head. What went wrong? He's designed first for us to pass through these filters so that by the time we get to this asking, what we ask is His will. What we ask, what our prayers are a reflection of His work within us. So there's no conflict. The psalmist says the same thing in Psalm 37. Psalm 37 verse 4 says this, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart." For some reason, though, it's like the first part of that verse and even verse 3 is just invisible to us. But let's go back to verse 3, because the psalmist here sets up a similar filter for us. Verse 3, "Trust in the Lord." Now, if we stop right there, sometimes we have to admit, I can't even get past that phrase, "Trust in the Lord." Sometimes we just stop there and confess to the Lord, "Lord, I try. Lord, I want to trust You. Lord, I know it's good to trust You, but I so struggle with this." And sometimes we can't get past that. "Lord, I trust You. And do good. Live for the Lord. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness." That is to cultivate the faithful walk with Christ. You see, the psalmist is setting up a similar filter as John 15. So that by the time we get to verse 4, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart," because that filter changes the desires of our heart. We ask what He wants the first time. The psalmist here gives a little bit more of a filter, though, sort of on the other side of it. Verse 5 says, "Commit your way to the Lord, trust in Him, and He will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the new day. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him." The Lord's not going to answer such a prayer for us in which He does not have the trust that we can be faithful with it. That is, God will not supply this or this or this if He knows we're not going to be faithful with it. He can't trust us with it. But when we're walking with Christ and we're growing in Him, we're abiding in Him, then what begins to happen is that the Lord can see. We're growing in Christ. We're becoming more like Him. And so He now can trust us with more things. "To whom much is given, much is expected." The Lord knows that we can't even handle the much that we're asking for. You see, oftentimes our prayers seem to be up here in that, "Lord, I want You to use me here. I want You to open this door, and I want You this." And we pray these big things and these great visions, and those things are not bad in and of themselves, but here's the problem. If we're praying for those things here, real high, but our devotion to Him is here, He doesn't trust us with what we're asking Him for. So if we're praying big things for Christ, "Lord, use me," and oh, by the way, I only pray once a week, "Lord, use me in big ways, Lord, just bring people," and oh, but I only read my Bible when I need to, and I just whisper a quick prayer as I rush out the door on to work, the Lord's not going to bless that. He can't trust us with that. The Lord's not going to give us a prayer, and this is by His mercy and grace. He's not going to give us what we're asking for when He can't trust us with it. It'll fall apart, and it'll be to the disgrace of ourselves and to the name of Christ. So God won't do it. But as we're abiding in Him, cultivating faithfulness in Him, walking with Him, living this expectant life for Him, and we gradually mature and mature and mature, then our prayers are going to be such that God says, "I thought You would never ask." And He blesses. And He gives. He provides. So our question then, how can we live a life of expectancy? What am I expecting God to do in my life? You can put it another way. Am I currently praying for the impossible? Do my prayers reflect the impossible? What is it in my life? If you take an evaluation of your life, what are you expecting God to do in your life? What's going on there that you desire for Him to do and guide wisdom? What about your family? What's going on in your family? What's God working in your family? How's He moving? How's He directing? Are you expecting Him to work in your marriage, in your parenting? Are you expecting that? What about your church? What are we praying for as a church that only God can do, and we are expecting Him to do it? We know He is able. We know He is strong. So we are praying for this thing. We are desperate for Him for this thing. What about our community? It's growing like crazy. Neighborhoods all over the places. It's growing like wildfire. Are we praying for our community? All these people who are going to be moving in? Are we praying that God accomplish in their lives and use us in the process to accomplish what nobody can do except for Him? You see, this life of expectancy is an exciting life. It is a passionate life, last week.